Well, again, I would like to extend the welcome to Fireside Fellowship this morning. Thank you for joining us for worship. We appreciate you being here and worshiping the Lord together. We will be in Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. We are going through a study in Nehemiah called Thrive, and it's about the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. Israel was overrun by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and conquered and kind of destroyed during that time in that battle. And so this is the story of the rebuilding of the city. Ezra is kind of part one. So if you want to study the book of Ezra, that's when some of the refugees come back to Jerusalem. They start rebuilding the temple a little bit and rebuilding the city. And then about a decade and or so later, Nehemiah has a burden on his heart that the Lord laid on his heart to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem to be able to protect it from its enemies. And this is where we pick up. Last week we looked at how there was treachery, frontal attacks basically, where they tried to lure, the enemies of God tried to lure Nehemiah out of the city. But he was wise to their plans because he knew that they were trying to get him, so he did not go out of the city. And then they tried to coerce him to sin by going into the temple and shutting the doors. And because Nehemiah knew the scripture, he snuffed out that plan as well, knew that if he went into the temple that he'd be sinning against God and that he would disgrace the people and lose face with the people there in Jerusalem, and so he did not go in. And so this week we're going to pick up in verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 6. Let's begin reading there. It says, "The wall was completed in 52 days, on the 25th day of the month of Elul. When our enemies heard this, and surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence, for they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God." And we'll stop there. We're going to go through actually the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, but instead of reading that entire passage all at once, we're going to take it section by section. We're going to look this morning at this passage through three lenses. Okay, three lenses: the lens of honor, the lens of treachery, and the lens of clarity. So the first one, the lens of honor, is what we're going to look at first. So we see here that after 52 days, the wall has been built up, built back. So in verse 15, gives us the date and length of time of completion of the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And if you were with us, or if you want to go back and listen to the sermon on chapter 3, it talked about the builders of the wall. These were ordinary people doing ordinary things for the glory of God. And we see it took them 52 days. Basically, they started in what we would call August and finished in October, or what we would call October. So the Bible is brilliant here because it gives us specific times, dates. We can chart things. We can see what it means to be there. You know, the writer of Nehemiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said it's important for you to know these facts. So it's not just tales and stories. This is actual facts of what is happening. Now, you say, well, 52 days, you know, rebuilding the wall, that sounds like a long time. Well, the wall was approximately 2.5 miles long. It had 34 watchtowers and 7 gates. And these were people who weren't used to building, but you may say to yourself, well, why did it even take 52 days? Well, my question is, they'd been there for a decade, almost a decade and a half at this point, and they hadn't rebuilt it. Which leads us to the honor portion that I want to look at. We gain confidence in the fact that we know that it wasn't the people of Israel who actually did this. What does Nehemiah say in verse 16? The task had been accomplished by our God. Verse 16 summarizes that the fact that God's enemies saw the fact that they were able to suppress this and stop this from happening for a decade and a half, and in 52 days when God's people were obedient to God's glory and his command, God made things happen. And he did it in a miraculous way. He did it in a way where he alone could receive the glory for it happening. Who did the work? Was it the people or was it God? It was God working through the people because they were obedient to his word and what he had told them to do, and something miraculous happened. And if you'll notice in verse 15 and 16, nowhere do we see them throw a big party. Nowhere do we see in this passage where they're patting themselves on the back and saying, hey, look what we had done. Nehemiah actually said it was our God who accomplished the building of the wall. It was the hands, it was the tools, it was the common elements of the people of God, but it was God working through them. So don't miss this point. Now, if you look back, turn back to chapter 2 real quick and look in verse 8. This is a pattern that Nehemiah calls out about how it's God doing this work. In chapter 2, verse 8, the king gave Nehemiah everything that he had asked for because of God. Drop down to verse 12. God laid it on Nehemiah's heart to rebuild, and he gave him direction on how to do that. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 20. Glory was given to God before the work started because God was the one who was going to grant success. Flip over to chapter 4. Look in verse 15. God frustrated the plans of the enemies when they were trying to stop the rebuild. And then in chapter 4, verse 20, God fought for his children. So when it comes to the completion of the rebuilding of the wall, we shouldn't be surprised at the fact that God is the one receiving the glory and the honor that is due, because it is God who is doing the work. As God's children, we are called to be obedient. And if you don't get anything else out of this sermon this morning, Christians, look at me real quick. This is very, very important for us to understand. As God's children, we need to remember this fact. Our obedience to God's commands demonstrate our love for him, and he, in return, will then work through us. Let me say that again. Our obedience to God's commands demonstrates our love for him, and then he, in return, works through us. Too many times, even in church life, we see, you know, people trying to talk about what they have done or what they're working on or the ministry they have, and maybe they don't mean anything by it, because we are commanded to work. We are called to ministry. We are called to share the gospel. We are called to do the ordinary work of living a Christian life. That is for sure. That is your ministry. However, when you pat yourself on the back, you rob God of his glory. So we are to be obedient, knowing that it's not Ralton who gets the credit, knowing that it's not Renee or Caden for singing in the worship team who get the credit. It's God who gets the credit, because it's his name being proclaimed. And in verse 16, if you look back there, when God is lifted up, the devil shakes in his boots. Pastor and author Dr. John Piper is one of the spiritual mentors that I like to read and listen to. Older now, and he's a little bit corny, but that's okay. But he says it this way. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So there may be times in your life and in the ministry that God has called you to do that things will get tough. Remember, God is most glorified in us when we are satisfied with Him. So whatever we are called to do, if we are obedient, God will work through us. That's the important point of looking through the lens of honor. It's not that we should honor Nehemiah, although he was a great leader. It's not that we should honor the children of Israel who rebuilt the wall, although they did a miraculous thing. It's God who receives the honor, because it is God who receives the glory, and it's God who put this forward. The second lens that we're going to look at, though, is the lens of treachery. The lens of treachery. Look in verse 17 of chapter 6 there in Nehemiah. During those days, so when the wall's being rebuilt, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, since he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Arah, the son of Johanan, had married the daughter of Methusalem, son of Berechiah. The nobles kept mentioning Tobiah's good deeds to me, and they reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So in this time of the wall being rebuilt, the first lens that we looked at was true honor, honor that was given to God. The second lens that we're going to look at this morning is the lens of treachery, the lens of treachery. When God is high and lifted up, when God is moving, when God is working, when God is doing miraculous things, God's enemies take notice, and they are shaking in their boots and are intimidated by God because their deeds are dark. And they don't want to repent and turn to Him, so they're going to do whatever they can to foil His plans. And we see this here. We see this in verse 17. Nehemiah is dealing with these enemies that he's been dealing with from the beginning. But notice that Tobiah actually changes tactics. Previously, it was the tactic of trying to lure Nehemiah out or trying to attack the children. This time, it's networking. We see the problem here that Tobiah is leveraging his networking skills to try to intimidate Nehemiah and try to deal treacherously with him. And he's using his networking skills. Now, who is Tobiah? Well, Tobiah is an Ammonite. He is an enemy of God's people. Therefore, he is an enemy of God himself. Well, why does he have any sway whatsoever? Well, in verse 18, we see the problem. The Jews here in Judea, in Jerusalem, were not following the commands of Scripture, and they were marrying other nations. The intermarriage then becomes a problem. At various places in the Old Testament, God commands the Israelite nation not to marry outside of the nation of Israel. Intermarriage was the command. God wanted to keep His line, His children, as pure as possible. Therefore, He gave them those commands not to marry outside of the Jewish faith and not to intermingle with the people of other nations. But we see that this has happened. Now, due to the breaking of this command, there then became familial relationships that Tobiah had actually formed within the children of Israel. And while we can sit here now and we look at them and from this and we learn from this, we even may look down on them, you know, because of this happened. But we understand this concept, and it has nothing to do with race. Listen real close. This has nothing to do with race this side of the cross. It's about the purity of the Christian life. Studies show that people are more willing to accept alternative lifestyles when it's someone in their family. We tend to make excuses for family members who are in sin, and we say, oh, they're just going through a phase. We get what's happening here. All of us get what Tobiah is doing. We try to downplay sinfulness in something when it's someone we love, when it's family. But we forget God's transcendent holiness and his commands. Remember Piper's quote, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we disobey God's commands, it means we're not satisfied with God. And then we get into these situations where there's treacherous land that we have to traverse over. Marketing agencies know this. They play at your heartstrings with family. They try to get to the children to be able to get to the parents. They try to get through the wife to get to the husband to get to the wife. They leverage familial relationships and close relationships. And we understand that this happens even in our day. When Christians start to compromise God's commands by not teaching obedience to the Word of God, then these type of things start to happen. And this treacherous terrain that we have to traverse over is a warning to us. And this warning in Nehemiah shows us this danger of this treacherous interaction, especially when the interaction is specifically a called out sin in Scripture, something that God's children should not do. We have to keep the lens of treachery at bay when we're looking through this. We have to see that if someone is disrupting the family of God because of sinful nature, that we have to be clear in our stance on God's holiness, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And if we're doing anything else than what he has commanded, that means we are not satisfied with him. That means he is not receiving the glory. So how does Nehemiah respond? Well, Nehemiah calls it out, right? Tobias sent letters to me to intimidate me at the very end of chapter 16. Nehemiah decides that he's going to try to clarify who's a true Israelite and who's not, starting in chapter 7. He looks through the lens of clarity, starting in verse 1. When the wall had been rebuilt, so it's the same time frame, and I had the doors installed, the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. I had my brother Hananiah in charge of Jerusalem, along with Hananiah, I probably mispronounced that, the commander of the fortress, because he was a faithful man and feared God more than most. And I said to them, do not open the gates of Jerusalem until the sun is hot, and let the doors be shut and securely fastened while the guards are on duty. Station the citizens of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some at their homes. The city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and no houses had been built yet. Then God put it in my mind to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be registered by genealogy. And I found the genealogical record of those who came back first, and the following were written in it. So Nehemiah begins this process because he's having to deal with this treachery of this familial relationship that Tobiah has formed, and the fact that there is sin in the camp. Nehemiah starts the process of setting up people to guard, right? He sets up true Israelites to be able to guard Jerusalem, to be able to guard the faith. And then he goes through all of chapter 7 is a list of names. And I'm not going to take the time to read all those names. If you go on the Bible app, this entire chapter takes about 7 minutes to read through the names, according to the Bible app. Some of you may be faster, some of you may be slower, but I'm just giving you the list of names and how long it would take. However, I will say the names are there and they're important because they're in God's Word. Why would God put their names in there? Well, if you're looking through the lens of clarity, God put the names in there because God knows his people. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice. The Holy Spirit convicts individuals who are not nameless and faceless and calls them into the family of God. So while I'm not going to take the time this morning to read all of them, I thank God that Jesus knew my name. And if you're a Christian, he knows your name. And you should thank him for knowing your name. He's a God that knows us personally. That's why the names are in here. He's a God who knows us by name. That's why it's important. So clarity, the reason these people are listed in here, again, all of these descendants, all of this stuff is because Nehemiah is trying to prove who's in and who's out because of this treacherous situation. And look at the other factor in chapter 7 in verse 61, if you will drop down to verse 61. He gives a list of names, and then at the end of the verse he says, but we're unable to prove their ancestral families and their lineage were Israelites. Drop down to verse 64. It says, we searched for their entries in the genealogical records, but they could not be found, so they were disqualified from the priesthood. So for the sake of clarity, Nehemiah was trying to be as precise as possible of who were the group of people that was in the faith family and the group of people who was out of the faith family. And he was discerning to a point of exclusion from service, as it says in verse 64, because he wanted to be as clear as possible of who's in the family of God and who's not at this point in time. And you may think to yourself, that sounds rather harsh. This is a city after all. People are going to come and go, but we're talking about the ones who would have sway, the ones who would have vote, the ones who would be a part of the collective family. It's great that others are coming in and doing interactions and buying and selling and trading. Wonderful. We're talking about those who are in the faith family and those who are not. And even though this sounds harsh, the reason that there have always been two groups of people is because of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? There's only two religions in the world. Two religions in the world. You say, wait a second, there's hundreds of religions, thousands of religions. No, there's only two. Those who are with God and those who are against God. That's all you got. And why is that? Well, we see it. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is what happened at the very beginning of time. People were separated into two groups. Look in Genesis 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating of the fruit. The serpent had coerced Eve into taking the fruit. Adam willingly sinned and took the fruit. And God then responded and said in verse 15, I will put hostility between you and the woman, meaning Satan's people and God's people, and between her offspring and your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. Two groups. Those who honor and glorify God and are God's children, and those who aren't. And you say, well, I'm not convinced. Well, Jesus talked about two groups. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. He, being Jesus, presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and left. When the plant sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's servants came to him and said, Master, Didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did the weeds come from? Verse 28, an enemy did this, he told them. So do you want us to go and pull them up? The servant asks. No, he said. When you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, tie them in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn. So at the beginning of time, we see that there are two groups of people. And Jesus talks about two groups of people, those who are wheat, those who are in God's family, and those who are weeds, those who are of the serpent, Satan. So the Bible is clear from beginning to end about two groups of people. So it's very important for Nehemiah to know who's in his group and who's in the outside group. And while this may sound harsh, it's important. Well, let's apply this to church today. This is one of the reasons why we have church membership, to try as best we can to determine if our members are in God's family, if they're not. Have you repented and turned from your sins? Have you placed your faith in Christ for salvation? Is Jesus Savior and Lord of your life? In the Baptist tradition of Christianity, we call this regenerate church membership. We want members of the church to be those people who profess and proclaim Christ as Savior. Yes, He saves us, but also Lord. He is our King. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. If you're a non-Christian and you're listening to this, or you're here this morning and you're a non-Christian, thank you for attending. We want you to attend. We want you to hear the gospel and respond. And we pray that the Holy Spirit is working in your hearts, even toward that end right now. And we encourage you to place your faith in Christ. If you need to know more about that, please come see me after the service. But attendance is one thing. Being a church member is different. It's having your name in the genealogical record. It's having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, per se. Not that being a church member makes you a Christian, but we're trying to distinguish the fact that if you're going to be a member of this church, you have to profess Christ. It's really, really important for clarity. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. If you're not a Christian, we want you to attend. We want you to come. We want you to hear the gospel. And thank you so much for doing that. But to be a member means you're professing that you're in the family and you're raising your hand and saying, I believe in Jesus. So we have these three lenses, and chapter 7 ends in basically a preparatory tone where it says the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their own towns. And then it gets ready to go into chapter 8. So we see as the wall is being rebuilt that there is honor given to where honor is due and God is glorified. That's what we want to do here at Fireside Fellowship. We want to honor God and give Him glory. It's not about who's on the stage. It's not about who's teaching the classes. It's not about any of that. They're brilliant. We love every single one of them who do ministry. They're just following command to be obedient because they love the one they're obedient to. God is honored. We have to protect ourselves from treachery because we understand, just like Nehemiah understood, that treacherous people may try to keep God from getting the glory and try to intimidate us. And we have to have clarity of who's in God's family and who's not. So don't be offended if I ask you if you're actually been saved, because I love you and I want you to join me in this work here, and I want you to join me in the worship in heaven. I can't think of a better way to conclude today's sermon than demonstrate that Jesus talked about these same three lenses in John chapter 3. honor, treachery, and clarity. And we see this in Nehemiah 6 and 7. We see this in John 3 starting in verse 16. So I want you to bow your head and I want you to close your eyes. You don't have to turn there. You can read the passage at your own discretion. But bow your head, close your eyes, and just listen. John 3, 16 through 21. For God loved the world in this way. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds, his treachery, may not be exposed. But everyone who loves the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Let's pray. Take just a moment. Take a spiritual inventory of your life. Have you been honoring God the way that you should honor God? By giving Him the glory, by demonstrating your love for Him, by being obedient, knowing that He is most glorified through us when we are most satisfied in Him. Have you been pretending to be part of the family and living treacherously and trying to hide your deeds of darkness because you hate the light? And if you have, I pray that God will convict you of that sin and you will find clarity in the fact that you can be one of His children. You just have to repent of your sins, which means turn away from your sins. It doesn't mean that you won't sin ever again. It means that you are going to nail those sins to the cross and place your faith in Christ, because Jesus came to give light to the world. And whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The altar will be open if anyone needs to come and pray. If you'd like to come and talk to me, please feel free now or after the service. Let's dedicate this time. Dear Lord, this passage of Scripture moved me this week as I studied, because I know this is the message that we need to hear right here, right now. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know You as Savior and Lord, that today You will convict them, You will break their hearts, and show them that You're here with outstretched arms, wanting to welcome them in the family, to stop being an enemy and start being a child of You. We thank You and praise You. We pray that You will receive honor in this service, that there will be no treachery in our minds, and that You will give us clarity of Your love for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray.